Okay, so this is the question of the week, right? If you're on any sorts of media, you've seen this. Okay, how many of you see gold and white? How many of you see blue and black? And how many of you have totally figured out why in the world that is? If you go to the next slide. Now, do you see that? I see three different dresses. Do you see three different dresses? Yeah. And that's the same dress. Outward appearances can be so deceiving. That's so incredible. They just talk about that some of us evidently have more evolved eyes than others, and so we see blue and black. And the rest of you are less developed, evidently. So, how in the world, it's an interesting story, and you that have a scientific mind can go ahead and research that. But outward appearances, we see what we think we see, and we make some really strong, harsh judgments at times by what we think we see. Outward appearances, lasting spiritual fruit often takes time to develop and become evident. Some of you remember when we used to actually have short sleeves on and it was summer. And during the summertime, I was preaching, I felt led of the Lord to preach a series in Malachi. Spent 8 sermons in Malachi. And one of the early sermons, Dick Altman came up to me early on and said, "Thank you, I needed to hear this, but you do know that this series could be hard on attendance." And it was. But just this week, 6 months later, was informed of supernatural fruit that began during one of those sermons. One of those sermons on the holiness of God and the moral and spiritual lackness of the people of Malachi's time. From immediate outward appearances, I should have kept to pleasant and feel-good positive topics, but felt strongly led of the Lord in reverence of Him and His holiness to spend those 7 weeks teaching from Malachi. Some moved on to more pleasing pastures, but God used His word to uncover prolonged pattern of sin and to lead to deliverance. 11 years ago, we were serving in a pastorate in New Mexico. An engineer assumed responsibility for the church's finances, and he and his wife were heavily involved in the church. They had strongly held opinions and preferences, but seemed to be growing. They also had some strong grievances that they'd never properly expressed over a 2-year period. And even though we met individually and in leaders' meetings, they had never properly expressed those. They felt funds had been wasted on a program they disagreed with, and they did not see the immediate outward appearance of fruit worthy of such investment. We were away for an extended period. He inadvertently made a significant error in the church's accounting system that he was just learning to use. That error was made in the records of the ministry program that they viewed as unproductive and not in keeping with their preferences. His bitterness of months of going to bed with unresolved anger caused by the false assumptions of lack of visible spiritual fruit, that such expenditures should have had visible spiritual fruit, it boiled to the surface. He used his incorrect financial information to such an extent that by the time we returned, the accounting error identified, the well was so poisoned that it was part of our confirmation from the Lord that it was time for us to move on. But 12 13, 14 years later, that ministry that from outward appearances seemed so unfruitful for such expenditures has produced an assistant pastor, a volunteer to the Mormons who is now headed to seminary for full-time ministry, a dynamic young couple that leads their church's growing children's program. He teaches and coaches and mentors hundreds of public school teens. And as a young couple, they're influencing young couples for the cause of Christ. If I had it to do over again, I'd spend 3 or 4 times as much because of the spiritual fruit that was born long term. Serving our Savior must be done in such reverence and awe of Him, with an active knowledge and trust that He sees our motives, He sees hearts, He sees past the appearances other people assume, and He knows lasting spiritual fruit that may never be visible by outward appearances. He knows whether or not it is your aim to please Him. He knows if your heart is black or gold. He knows whether or not you are being pressed into service by an overflowing of His love that He has poured into you. He knows whether or not His death resurrection is moving you to live for Him. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, we're overwhelmed with our frailness, our fallenness, how easy it is for us to fall into seeing what we can see with our eyes and failing to live by faith, to trust You for the unseen. Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, would You work within our hearts this morning from Your Word? By the power of Your Spirit, that this week You would help us. Help us to begin to see what is driving us. What is motivating us? Why are we serving? And Lord, we ask, if it be Your will, give us a glimpse of fruit, but help us to trust You, doing things Your way for Your glory. You know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, I'm going to try something this morning to see if maybe we have a little bit different attention spans. I know, we are so used to having an overhead something, right? Well, let's get your Bible out. You do carry one of these, right? Okay. Or you can use your smartphone, that's fine. As long as you stay on there and not go on Facebook, whether it's a gold or blue or whatever. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known to also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Our passage this morning is 11 through 15, but I wanted to connect it. Sometimes when we get into an isolated passage, we forget that this is one letter, and Paul writing a letter. And in writing that letter, that the difference between living by faith or by sight, but also then that we make it our aim to please Him, that our life is consumed not by pleasing others. Our life is consumed by pleasing Him, knowing that He sees what's going on within us. Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as David so well spoke last week, going back to 1 Corinthians 3, that in that refining, we won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ to find out if we're saved or not. If you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, it's because you are saved. Those that are not saved will stand before the great white throne later. But if you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and it won't be whether, the judgment won't be whether you are saved or not. It's what you have done. Is it for His glory? Does it end up with eternal value? And 1 Corinthians 3 describes that process as like a refining fire. And some of us will have ash left in our hands, even though maybe here on earth it all looked stellar. But the refining fire reveals our motives and why we did it, what we were doing. Maybe sometimes that we don't even know ourselves. And then sometimes some will come and they will have jewels, crowns, that they will offer back to Him for His glory. And all of us will be stunned going, what? Where did they get those? We didn't see it. Because they served God, they aimed to please Him from their heart. If you know about the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, living with that day in mind, that day is coming. It will happen. And that day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. He's not, unlike the rumors, they're not going to replay the video screen on a video screen your whole life for all the rest of us to go, No. But between you and your Savior, you'll be refined by fire, and He knows. He knows what you're doing, and He knows why you're doing it. Therefore, because that day is coming, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, since we must all appear before the Bema and receive what is due, Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But wait a second. In New Testament Christianity, we don't need to be afraid of God. That's Old Testament, right? In the New Testament, I mean, he's our papa. I mean, we can hang with him. Well, in Romans 8, yes, we have special access because of Jesus Christ. But in American Christianity, we've gotten way too casual. Yes, he wants to hear from us. Yes, he wants us to run to him and trust him like a papa loving God. But not forgetting that he is the holy, righteous, awesome, incredible God of the universe. And holding that in holding those two, what seem to be such divergent truths in one, we need to be reminded, Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. If you don't have a proper fear, acknowledgement of who he is, you're going to miss out on the wisdom and knowledge he wants for your life. In Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, we figure we have our fire insurance. So now, hey, buddy, how's it going? What's hanging? He's God. He's the awesome, incredible God of the universe who knows what you don't even know about yourself. And he will reward.
Your Bible's limbered up? I hope so. Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible. It's the second giving of the law. This is Deuteronomy has a lot. Some of you are reading through the Bible in a year, and maybe you have almost made it to Deuteronomy, and you'll begin to see some things that are seem like they're duplicates from Exodus or from Leviticus, and you go, why is he writing this again? Well, Deuteronomy was written 40 years later to the next generation, repeating what had been given to their parents with a little bit more. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, in all of this outward giving of the law regarding our outward worship, verse 12, and now Israel, what does Yahweh your Elohim require of you? What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul. Yes, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding for you for your good. But he wanted their heart. He wanted their heart. He wants you to walk in the fear of the Lord in all of his ways, acknowledging who he is. And these are the children of the people that saw the Red Sea open. These are the people that got to see God throughout the Exodus and see him work and see him open the ground and swallow those that were disobedient. They got to see God working firsthand in outward ways. Walk in the fear of the Lord and love him, serve him with all your heart. That was to be the motivation, the fear of the Lord, that would move to a love for the Lord. Back in 2 Corinthians, knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, keeping that in mind, acknowledging who he is, how holy and righteous he is, his power over this universe, his power over your life. Knowing that, and knowing that one day we're going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade others. Paul says, I am motivated by a fear, a proper reverence, reverential awe of God. That I'm going to stand before him, that motivates me to persuade others. But what we are is known to God. I hope it is also known also to your conscience.
This is probably one area where I wish the English Standard Version had not selected this word, because we see knowing the fear of the Lord, known to God, and known also to your conscience. The word really, some of you have in your versions, manifest. It's really more that it's visible. It is plainly recognized to God. What we are is plainly recognized by God. I hope that it's also plainly recognized to your conscience that God sees gold where other people may see black. It is plainly recognized that God sees me and sees what I'm doing and why I am doing it. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about the heart. We've seen this already in chapter 3, verse 1. We also see it in chapter 1 and verse 12, 14. And this whole idea of Paul having to defend himself to the Corinthians. Paul has been there twice. This is probably his fourth letter to them, of having to explain to them what his ministry is about and why he does what he does. Because within Corinth, within that Greek culture, the Greeks that set up wisdom and prized wisdom, and also had come from a religious system that prized showiness, demonstrative shows. But then also the Jews, that the Old Testament Jewish mind, that looked at outward righteousness. And the combination within that Paul fell short in their estimation, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. He wasn't nearly as eloquent in his wisdom and rhetoric as others that came through. Who is he? And to the Jews, he doesn't fit within our religious system. He doesn't abide by our religious code. And so Paul, of having to justify, this is what New Testament Christianity is. It's a change from within, a change from within the heart. And it's not going to have an Old Testament system of religious identity, and it's not going to be overwhelmed with a showiness every moment. It's a change from within. I'm not wanting to commend myself, but I want you to understand how important this is. So he's addressed it in chapter 1, he's addressed it in chapter 3, he addresses it here, and he's thinking, you know what? He's going to address it again. This whole letter is about him having to say, it's the most autobiographical letter that we have, of him writing about himself and his motives and what he is doing, trying to say, this is why I'm doing it. This is the message. This is core, central to the message. I want to give you cause to boast about us. Wait a second. We're not supposed to boast. This is the concept of celebrating the accomplishment of a dear friend or family, where you just together bask in the glow for just a moment. Delight in that accomplishment. Paul says, I want you to have something to be able to say positively about me. The Corinthians, yes, you have those in your congregation that value rhetoric, that it's put together, the speech is put together eloquently. It is wise by worldly outward appearances. You have people that are overwhelmed with having formal letters of recommendation, that from one established person of renown recommending somebody coming to you, and from the outward appearances, this person is successful. So you listen to him. As we already saw, he said, you know what? I don't need letters. You're my letters. Your changed lives are my letters of recommendation. The impressive presentations and the showiness, that the more ecstatic, the more showy, that must be God. He says, no. Those who boast about outward appearances and not about the heart. Hosea had said, God through Hosea says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. In 1 Samuel, why don't we go ahead and turn there, in 1 Samuel 15. The first king of Israel, Saul, selected because he was head and shoulders above everyone else. Outward appearance, he looked like a powerful man. Let's have him as our king. And he got into a mess. He kind of obeyed God and disobeyed God. Kind of obeyed is another way of saying disobedience. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. And God sends his prophet Samuel, and he comes in verse 22, and Samuel says, has the Lord as great of delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. God wants obedience from the heart, not ritual activity. We, as mankind, fall into the trap of we need some religious system to be able to judge one another as being righteous or not. God says, I want obedience. I want obedience from the heart. To obey is better than sacrifice. Because of Saul's disobedience, God says, I'm setting you aside. And God tells Samuel, go to the Jesse's family, and I will point out the king I've selected in the next chapter. In 1 Samuel 16, so Samuel goes, and he goes to Jesse's family, and there are lots of sons, and they come to him in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Elab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He was tall. He's the oldest. This must be God's man. From the outward appearances, this must be him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Aren't you glad that God can see past what all the rest of us see, and he can see your heart? That God selects us, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1, God selects us for all the wrong reasons. He doesn't select many wise. He doesn't select many noble. He selects those things so that the glory is not of us, but to him. Samuel was sure, the oldest, the tallest, this must be the one. God says, no, I don't look at outward appearances. I don't judge like man judges. I see the heart. David, who would be selected, evidently the short guy of the family, the little one that was out taking care of the sheep, he would be selected king. He would go on to be described a man after God's own heart. God saw his heart, but even so, he really messed up. And when confronted, he then would later write Psalm 51. If you want to go to Psalm 51 with me. He had disobeyed God. He had allowed the idol of lust to consume him, so much so that he had also murdered. And Nathan came and confronted him. But the difference between Saul and David is David responded and repented from the heart. And in chapter 51, this wonderful psalm, if you think, you know what, I'm pretty sure I got this all together. I haven't sinned in a really long time. Read Psalm 51. And verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David's saying, I can go through the religious exercises. I can do the offerings that were listed in Leviticus. I can go through those things, but you won't be pleased with those if it's not accompanied by previously a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh. The busyness of our lives. How often we keep up appearances with never taking quiet time before God to say, God, you know my heart. You know the thoughts and the intents of my heart. Lord, please reveal to me those ways that I'm falling short, that I'm living for myself, that I'm living in my strength. When was the last time you had a really good cry for the Lord? Of a broken and contrite heart where God, by the Holy Spirit, reveals one layer and takes it apart, and you sit there before the God of the universe taking one layer off after the other like an onion to get down to the heart of your life, and you're broken and contrite. Oh, Lord, all these different idols, all these different things that I've been living after. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Forgive me. David came to that point. He came to that point where the outward appearances, it became visible for everyone that his heart was no longer God's. But he'd gone through the religious outward appearances. Oh, well, he must be okay. And God used Nathan to come and to convict. And he spent time alone with God in brokenness, contrite. I'm not what people think I am. You see me. You see me as I truly am. Please forgive me. We sometimes go through that motion, and in lots of tears and brokenness, make sure that people see our tears and our brokenness so that we have the appearance of brokenness. God knows. In your time alone with God, are you honest? Do you allow him to speak honestly into your life? Paul says, if you want to boast about anything, boast that I am motivated by a fear of the Lord. I am motivated and I serve with that day in mind that I will stand before him. And I spend time allowing God to evaluate my heart and my motives and what I'm about. And if you want to boast about anything, go boast to those that are wrapped up in outward appearances. Go boast to them that I know the fear of the Lord. I operate knowing that God sees and knows. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. This word mad If you were to read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 9, and see what he went through, Paul was crazy. I mean, who goes through that? Why in the world? I mean, once you've established a church or two, just stay there. I mean, come on. And you go to one city, they bash you in the head with stones, and you get up and you go to another city. Come on. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. I have had this question so many times since moving here 4 years ago. You moved here from Seattle? Why? Well, I had someone, I don't think he's here. He's a second, third, fourth generation Toledoan. And he says, you know what? I had that question so many times in the process of calling you. This guy must be crazy because I grew up here and I don't know that I would ever move here. The self-loathing that Toledo has is amazing. The rest of the state knows it. God did it. I blame God. It's all his fault. We sought God, and there were many different doors that we were opening and seeking to pursue, and God would close them, or we would close them and see, now God's not there, and that God would lead us. And there's times, boy, following God seems crazy to the rest of the world. From outward appearances, you've got to be crazy to follow after God. You got to be crazy to give up this to follow after God. If we're beside ourselves, if we're crazy, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. But I want to let you know from our right mind, Paul says, I operate under the motivation of the fear of the Lord that I'm going to stand before him in that day, but I also operate for the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. For the love of Christ controls us. The word is used when they're wanting to move animals. And you get them into a chute, and you press that chute, and the chute just presses them forward. The love of Christ presses us and squeezes us. It hems us in. It gives us so that there's no other option. The love of Christ so drives us that we persuade others. We've concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The love of Christ drives us. Some say, is that Paul's love of Christ or Christ's love of Paul? Well, turn with me to 1 John. I am running out of time. That's never happened in this pulpit ever before, right? I'm really, really tempted to begin Ukrainian traditions where the services are 2 to 3 hours long, because there's just so much to teach. And if Malachi wasn't hard on attendance, 2 to 3 hour sermons would be. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest, has been plainly evident. It has been made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The love of Christ has to be Christ's love for us. That's the beginning. The chicken or the egg, it has to be Christ's love for us. God's love for us. We have no capacity in ourselves to love. Our ability to love comes because of him and his love for us. And this is love. We have not loved God, but he loved us. He first loved us. And because of that love, demonstrated through his son dying in our place, enduring the wrath my sin deserved, I should be motivated out of that love, controlled, compelled, pressed on in that love to persuade others.